going to keep a promise I made this morning and talk about this remarkable Baptist layman, William Miller, tonight, and some of the other people that helped him. But I want you to think of it really as a study of what the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost did through a chosen vessel. Because if it was just William Miller left to himself, he would have gone on sowing grain and pruning his apple trees and milking cows until he died. He never would have preached the 2300-day prophecy and the year 1844. In fact, he didn't want to preach it. He told God 100 times he didn't want to preach it. God pestered him until he did it. The great disappointment of October 1844, when the Second Adventists, as they were known, of the 1840s in Eastern America, when these people were disappointed because Jesus did not come as they had hoped he would, is not to be blamed on William Miller. He didn't want to preach it. It was a voice that burned in his soul and told him that he should. And he was a very sensible, intelligent, calm-spirited individual. He was not a fanatic. He was not an end-of-the-world promoter. He loved Jesus and felt convinced he should preach this message that he didn't want to preach. So you'll see that as we develop, as our story develops tonight. But I want you to look at a couple of Bible texts first that have come to mean a great deal to me. And the first one is Colossians 2:9, which says about Jesus Christ, in him, Colossians 2:9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. How was Jesus able to be so good, surrounded by temptation, terrible cruelty, insults, misinterpretations? How was he able to accomplish so much in such a short time when he was, in some respects, just an ordinary man born in an obscure village, oppressed by occupation forces? Well, an answer is given right here. He was an ordinary man, you know, born of a woman, like any other man. Inheritance, an ancestry that wasn't very complimentary. You go back a little ways and you get Manasseh, who sawed Isaiah in two. And you go back a little farther and you get David, who had an unsavory reputation at times. You go back farther and you get Rahab the harlot. You go back all the way and you get Adam and Eve. They didn't start us off as well as they might have. That's the ancestry for Jesus given in the Bible, isn't it? According to the flesh, he was a son of David. But he wasn't only a son of David. Because in him, in that ordinary humanity, dwelt the extraordinary divinity. In him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And that made the difference. That's why Jesus was sinless, because of the union of divinity with humanity. Now, that's marvelous. What does it mean to us? Well, what does it mean to us? Well, it's nice to know Jesus was that good. It's nice to know he died a sinless Redeemer and Savior for us. That's vital. That's absolutely important. That's encouraging. That is basic to our Christian hope, that Jesus lived a sinless life. But there's more to it than that. Even more to it than that. And now turn to Ephesians 3:19. Don't you wish you could be filled with all the fullness of the Godhead bodily? What a privilege that would be. Well, look at Ephesians 3, starting in with 16. It's in the middle of a sentence, but that's okay. Ephesians 3:16. These are two texts in two little books. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. This looks like we're going to have God in us too. Since the Holy Spirit is God. Well, that Christ is another member of the Godhead, may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. You want to read the rest of the verse? That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Did you know that was in the Bible? That's really amazing, isn't it? That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Praise the Lord. Then comes verse 20, which I quoted this morning by memory. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in you. You're going to go out as a medical missionary, some of you. You're not going by yourself. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, in their own wonderful way, mysterious to us, go with you. And they're able to do in you, through you, more than you ask or think. And you're going to ask for lots, right? Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And I like to think that after Miller discovered his need of a Savior, he became a man in whom God worked. He wasn't theologically quite right, but he was the best man available. He was a remarkable Bible student. It will take me not only tonight, but tomorrow morning to show you some of the depth of Miller's Bible knowledge. And I'm going to show you where he went wrong tomorrow morning. And I want you to see tomorrow morning that Miller's mistake was the kind of mistake that only a man who knew his Bible very well would make. Now, I know that sounds a little contrary, but most of us don't know enough about the physics of the universe to discuss quarks intelligently, or even make a mistake talking about quarks. Are you prepared to talk about quarks this evening? No, I don't know about them. See, there are some kinds of mistakes that you've got to know something about first before you can make the mistake. And the kind of mistakes that Miller made were the kind of mistakes that only a person who knew his Bible very well might have made. But just the same, he did a lot of things right. He was a very good Bible student. Of course, he wasn't always a good Bible student. First of all, he was a little boy. Born on a farm, like 80% of Americans were in those days, born on a farm, and destined to have, in his case, 13 younger brothers and sisters. Well, when you had farms, it was good to have all that cheap labor. So, it is. In some countries, they have lots of wives, but in America, they have lots of children, which is a lot better arrangement on the farm. And, of course, this meant that as William grew up, he tended to become a natural leader because elder brothers and elder sisters in large families tend to develop skills naturally of leadership. He was a hard-working boy, and he was also a studious boy. And because school didn't meet just a few months out of a year in those days, you were lucky if there was a neighborhood school that met for 2 or 3 months in the winter. He, to satisfy his curiosity, as he was growing a little older, 10, 11, 12, he would learn about neighbors, even miles away, that had a book or two or three or four books in their home library, and then he would walk. That's a natural way to get around in those days. They didn't have bicycles, did they? And they certainly didn't have cars. And they didn't have television sets and video games and Nintendos and all those things to waste a boy's time. But just the same, they had farms to keep them occupied. So the only time that William Miller had to read was at night, after the family was in bed. His father was not studious, was not religious. His mother was religious. And so he would wait till the family was asleep, and then he would get up and stir up the fire, put on a pine not. We've heard about pine tars and uchi pines. This is another kind of a pine. A pine knot. A pine knot is not a pine. A pine knot. Well, it's a knot. And these burn extra yellow and bright because they've got lots of pitch in them. Now, he read a lot of books this way, mostly history books, serious books. He was very interested in history. Later on, this would be good for his interpretation of prophecy, because when he became interested in the prophecies later, he could very easily relate the prophecies of the great empires of history with the history books that he had read. This was preparation. He didn't know what's going on for the future. One night, his father awakened and saw this bright yellow flame fluttering, flooding the house in the darkness. He thought the house was on fire. He leaped out of bed in a panic, reaching for a bucket to get some water. And there was his son sitting by the fire reading a book. Instead of sleeping soundly in bed so he could be strong for the next day's farming activity. Fact is that William had lots of energy and could afford not to sleep all night. And so he wasn't interfering with his ability to obey his dad, but his dad interpreted it that way and gave him a sound thrashing. Excuse me, the pun. And told him never to do that again. Well, I understand that he promised in a certain way, but what he really meant by the promise was he would be more careful next time and not have such a bright pine knot. But this is very important, that he was filling his mind with useful information even as a boy. Another thing that's very important, too, is that he sought to be good. Now, his dad was no encouragement to him. His mother was, so was one of his uncles and his grandfather. An uncle and a grandfather were Baptist ministers, and young William sought the Lord. In his childishness, he thought he could find happiness in religion by making tough rules for himself and by making boyish sacrifices. These were all very well intended. And I believe that God never forgot his sincere seeking after truth and religious peace. And as soon as God could get him back again later, he did so. And of course, but as you know and I know, making rules that you can't keep and making sacrifices that don't make sense doesn't give permanent peace. And the boy got discouraged with this. And as he grew older, like not a few other boys and girls, he gave up religion and became more like his dad in not being religious. Now, they were living at a place in an area known as Hampton Town, or as we would say in Michigan, Hampton Township. Do you have townships in Alabama? A township is a portion of a county. In Michigan, we live in Berrien County, but we live out in a country there called Orinoco Township, which is a section of a county next to Berrien Springs. Okay. There is no place on the map called Lowhampton. Lowhampton is a low-lying area in Hampton Township, which is all country. There's no town called Hampton. It's just barely inside the New York border, halfway up from New York to Canada, and just a mile or two from Vermont. And when he fell in love and got married, he moved across the Vermont border, down a little bit south, and lived about as far inside Vermont as he had lived inside New York. In the town of Poultney was a library. Don't picture 10,000 books or anything. A small library. And upstairs in this library was a small meeting room. Some people are restoring that library. And a year ago, some of us were together there touring these places, and we had a meeting in that library building. They don't allow very many people upstairs in it because they don't know how many people the floor will hold. And they don't really want to find out because it's an old building. But up there in that building, William Miller used to debate current events and the issues of the day and make fun of religion with other deists. A deist is a person who believes in God and in law and order, but who thinks that God made the universe so well and set up such good laws that he doesn't need to pay any more attention to it. And so he sort of wound up the clock and let it run on its own. Thomas Jefferson was a deist. The people who wrote our Constitution and tended to be deists. They believed in law and order. We have a beautiful Constitution. But they don't believe in a Savior. They don't believe Jesus Christ was God. And they don't believe in praying for anything. Because God has done such a good job in the first place that if you asked him to do a miracle, that would be a violation of his own laws. And that doesn't make sense. They didn't believe in singing praises to God because what gentleman would want to be thanked all the time for being nice? You know, there's a certain rationale to that, but it doesn't make sense in the long run. We go to Scripture and find out what God is like, not to reason. But anyway, William Miller was this kind of man. He was successful in his farming to where very soon, instead of being confined to using oxen? You think oxen is a third world kind of a machinery. An ox? An ox is simply a steer that they didn't butcher and they allowed to grow up. An ox. Americans used oxen to plow with. But William Miller was a successful farmer, and even as a young man, he was able to afford horses. Two horses. One for 1 week and the other for the next week, back and forth. He had friends in both political parties of the day. He was a natural mixer. People liked him. They sensed his honesty and fair play. They elected him magistrate, justice of the peace. Just 2 or 3 years ago, in the barrel of his home that he built after the war was over, they found up there a barrel containing 1,000 documents that William Miller signed as a magistrate and justice of the peace. Assigning so much punishment to this or that to somebody who got drunk or beat somebody up or whatever. And he was just, he was respected for this. And then when the Second Revolutionary War, what we call in America the War of 1812, to get those British finally off our backs. Hey, wait a minute. I was born in England. I don't know which side I'm on in this war. William Miller became very patriotic. It's too bad we don't have the Queen on all in all our post offices instead of this succession of funny-looking men. Anyway. He became very patriotic, believed in America, believed that patriotism, Americanism, was the salvation of the human race. No need for Christianity as such. This belief in a dead man, good man, dead man. See? And so, he rallied some of his friends around. In fact, 47 men said they would go into the army with him if he would serve as their captain. That's the way they did it in those days. If you could get a few men to go in with you, then they'd make you, say, sergeant. You get more, they make you a lieutenant. You get a lot of them, they make you a captain. And that's not bad, because that way you know the officers are natural leaders before they even go in. They don't get shot from behind when things get going tough. That often happens with second lieutenants and so on, they say. Anyway, he fought then in the Battle of Plattsburgh. There weren't very many battles in the whole of this war. It wasn't much of a war, really, except the British did stupidly set fire to the White House at one stage. That rallied the Americans against the British like nothing else. The Battle of New Orleans was fought after the war was finished, but the communications were so slow, they didn't know the war was over. So, But not very far away from Miller's home there was this long, narrow lake, Champlain. It comes down from Canada, comes halfway down, connects with the Hudson River Valley, comes close to it, So the British plan in both Revolutionary Wars was to come down Lake Champlain. They built some ships to help them. And then come across, then go across the Hudson River, go on down the Hudson River, and they get into New York and divide the colonies. They tried that in both Revolutionary Wars. In the second, they failed. In the second Revolutionary War, they didn't get any farther south than halfway down Lake Champlain, because that's where they met William Miller and company. And 15,000 British soldiers who had just fought that great military genius, Napoleon, and beaten him on the fields of Waterloo, were now shipped across to Canada and coming down to put an end to 5,000 farmers who've been got together to do some drilling and had never been through any serious conflict at all. And frankly, the Americans were sure they were going to be beaten. And according to this God of the deists, who does everything by strictly cause and effect, there was no doubt they were going to be beaten. 5,000 farmers against 15,000, three times as many British soldiers who had fought at Waterloo and were commanded by experienced generals. They were gloomily certain of defeat. To their happy surprise, most of the British never even found the battlefield. They got lost on the way down. I'm sorry to say. They were used to the wide open fields of Europe. They weren't used to roughing it down these scarcely marked trails through the woods. The ship that came down from Canada, the British ship, mistook an island in the early morning fog for an American battleship and wasted a lot of ammunition on it. About 10 o'clock that morning, wrote someone a few hours later, the British opened fire. "Sir," this man wrote in his letter, written that afternoon, "it was noble. It was grand. Their rockets flew like hailstones." I mean rockets. They had rockets. "Flew like hailstones. Their shells exploded on every side. One of them landed within 3 feet of me and wounded the man on each side of me. And I was not hurt. I know I'm no coward. I know I can fight. Huzzah! Huzzah!" "They're bringing some prisoners into the fort at this moment. I must quit. Yours faithfully, Captain William Miller." He was a red-blooded man. Therefore, a week later, we find a card like this written to his wife. It goes something like this, I'm not quoting. "Dear Lucy, can't you find time in a whole week to write a letter to your husband? Don't you know life is short? I don't even know who to address this to, because probably you're dead. I'll send it to the neighbors." That proves he was a man, huh? Sure. William Miller was a very lovable, courageous, good, natural leader of a man. Hard worker, respected, and very, very highly intentioned. He was greatly shocked to hear common soldiers take God's name in vain. He was a deist. Now, he may not have believed Jesus Christ was divine, but he believed Jesus Christ was a very good man, and that the God of this universe was a God, if not to be praised, at least one to be respected. And it hurt him. It hurt him to see common soldiers get drunk and lose their reasoning powers. For to William Miller, the mind was something to be used. Now, he didn't want to be religious now. When his mother, or one of his uncles, or his grandfather, who were ministers, pleaded with him to give his heart to Jesus, he made fun of them. When they left, he would say to his friends, "You want to know what he said?" They said, "William, unless you give your heart to Jesus, you will be lost, and you will burn forever in hellfire." Now, that was his period of deism, when he didn't believe in supernatural things, except that God had started everything and then gone off. The war was over. He came home to milk and plow and sow and reap. His father had, in the meantime, died. He moved his wife across the Pulteney River again to just inside New York instead of being just outside New York. Paid off the mortgage on the mother's, on the father's farm, which the father had never been able to do. And bought about 200 acres nearby, built his own barns and house. And that house that Miller built at that time, about 1815, 1816, is still standing. Now, it's just barely standing. Something awful was happening to it the last 10 or 20 years. And some of us got together and raised the money to buy that house. And have since been trying to raise money to get it fixed up again, so it looks like it did. And that you will find, if you go there between the end of May and the end of September, you'll find somebody living in the refurbished upstairs, and they will show you around, and they will take you into the study where William Miller studied, take you to the maple grove where he prayed, take you out to the Ascension Rock, flat limestone area where they look for Jesus to come on October 22, and you can worship in the little chapel that he built. And it's a moving experience. It's not a shrine. It's a someplace to remember what God did through an ordinary man. Well, let's hurry on with my story. In 1916, he's built his house. He's attending the local Baptist church. His mother wants him to, and that's the thing to do, to go to church. Decent people go to church. When the pastor wasn't there, pastor was his uncle, I think, the deacons would ask him to read the sermon. Now, at first they didn't. And he wouldn't come when his uncle wasn't preaching. And one day his mother stops by after church, you know, and says, "Missed you today at services, William." "Oh, mother, you can't expect me to come when uncle's not there to preach." "Why not, son? We go to worship God. The deacons read the sermon." "Oh, mother, those deacons don't know how to read. Why don't they let me read the sermon?"
"Ooh."
Well, that gave the deacons a very bright idea. They thought it would be a very nice idea to have Brother Miller read the sermon. Maybe that'd make a Christian out of him. And so they very carefully chose the sermons out of a book of sermons. I got the book out of the Library of Congress to look through and see what kind of sermons he preached for them. In the summer of 1816, the war is over and he's home and all this, he caught himself one day in a moment of petulance taking God's name in vain. This smote him through and through. "I'm no better than those common soldiers who blasphemed God's name. I, too, am a sinner." Patriotism didn't do much good for those soldiers who got drunk and fought and blasphemed. Patriotism didn't do me much good either, I guess. About that time, he was asked to read a sermon on the duty of parents to their children. He's an honest man. And as he read that sermon, he realized he was not doing the things that a father ought to do. And rather than finish the sermon, he sat down halfway through and wept. And as he wrote later, "I saw that I needed a Savior." So he looked in the Bible, I guess when nobody else was looking at him. He looked in the Bible to see if the Bible did present the kind of Savior he now realized he needed. And he said, "I found that this Bible did indeed present just such a Savior as I needed. The Scriptures became my delight, and in Jesus I found a friend." In Jesus I found a friend. Now, when some of the Adventists think about 18, when most Americans think about 1844, they think about Miller and all that stupidity. When Seventh-day Adventists even think about 1844, we think about William Miller and the mistake he made. Oh, when William Miller thought about 1844, it was because it said something about Jesus, his friend. Get it? 1844 is about Jesus. And now Miller changed. He was still a sensible man, wise, hardworking, diligent, a natural leader, courageous, prompt to do what duty called him to do. But now his attitude toward spiritual things had completely changed. The new birth, right? John 3. The new birth is not a modification merely or improvement of the old, but a transformation of nature. Transformation is death to self and sin and a new life altogether. Basic change of attitude. Now, his friends said, his deist friends, oh, ho, ho, so you got religion, have you? Oh, you're reading the Bible, are you? Oh, ho, the Bible. Don't you know the Bible says, thou shalt not kill? And God held the sun up there in the sky for all those extra hours so the Jews could kill? Ah, no. What are you going to do about things like that? Listen, friend. He replied something like this. If the Bible is indeed a revelation from God, then God intended it to be understood. And it's understandable. I'm going to start at Genesis 1 and go through it and see if the Bible can explain itself. And I promise you, my friends, if I find that taken seriously, the Bible cannot explain itself, then, okay, I'll be a deist still. This is when he started. Genesis 1:1 proceeded no farther than the difficult verses could be explained by other verses in the Bible. This is when he used the margin to look up other texts that talked about the same subject as a difficult verse. That's what you use the margin for. Do you all know how to use a margin? A little text all down the margin, they refer you to other passages that talk about the same thing. And maybe they'll shed light on the difficult verse. And he used a concordance. That's a list of all the words in the Bible alphabetically listed, so that if you still don't understand the verse, you can find another verse in the Bible that uses the very same words that are in this verse. And in this way, you let the Bible explain itself. And he wrote it down as one of his rules, and he had a dozen rules of interpretation that he worked out as he went along with this. He was a very scientific man, and one of the rules was that you let the whole Bible explain any part of the Bible, and that you must bring all of the Bible to bear on the text to keep you from getting a foolish idea. All these rules, and one of the biggest rules of all was this: you must have enough faith to do what the Bible says to do, even if it costs you your reputation and your livelihood and everything you have, or your friends, whatever. And the sequel is that William Miller did that. He was reluctant, but he did it. And he came to do exactly what God called him to do, but not until he'd been reluctant for a while. Well, now, this morning we had up here on the blackboard the 70 weeks, remember, 69 and 1. In the midst of the week shall he cause the sacrifices to cease. His baptism when he was anointed, 27 AD, 34 for the end. And what's the date for the beginning when the decree went forth? 457. What year of King Artaxerxes? Seventh year. And what chapter in the book of Ezra? Oh, wow. You did learn that. Is that hard? That's easy now, isn't it? Okay, now, as he was studying through the Bible, he came to the book of Daniel, and he read about the image there with the golden head and the breast and arms of silver and the belly, the brass and the belly, and all that kind of thing. And then he went on to the next, Daniel 7, the beast. We're going to talk about that tomorrow, so I won't go into it now. And then he came to this verse in Daniel 8:14, which we'll look at tomorrow. Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. What in the world does this mean? Well, he looked up the word day in his concordance. I mean, everything else was symbolic. The beasts were symbolic. The horns were symbolic. The day must be symbolic of something. And he found in Ezekiel 4:6, I have appointed thee a day for a year. And then in Numbers 34, again, a day for a year. 2,300 years. Well, that made sense. Because when you look in the next chapter, Daniel 9, at the 70 weeks, you've got 70 weeks, that's 7 days, equals 490 years. At a day for a year. And that's what this is. 490 years. But he also noticed something, and tomorrow I'll do this a little more carefully, that this same date, the beginning here, was the beginning of the 2,300 years, and they were going to go way down here, and end, he thought, in 1843. Just a quick one on that one. 457 BC, taken away from 2,300 total years, is what? 1843. Supposed to be 1844. Well, that's what Mill thought it was, 1843. For a long time, he said, it's reaching down to about the year 1843. But it's supposed to be 1844. How do you make that happen? There's no zero year. Why isn't there a zero year? Well, that's a pretty good answer. In the ancient times, they counted time in first, second, third. Not one, two, three. In first, second, third, there's no zero year. In the first year of a baby's life, you say the baby's in his first year. Why don't you say it's zero? When the baby's in his second year, then you say he's one. How about that? 1843 is really the 1844th year. And I'm confusing you, but I'm telling you, and you can say you heard it explained once. And anyway, the simple rule is that in dates that go from BC to AD, you have to add one for the missing zero year. And Miller didn't know that. He's pretty close. I told him he's the best man available. Didn't know everything. But I'll explain a little bit about this more tomorrow morning when your minds are fresh. Okay? Now it's 1818 by now. And he came to the conclusion, and his own words written later, that in about 25 years, all the affairs of our present state would be wound up. The end within 25 years? To him it was good news. It was terrific good news. Jesus Christ, my friend and Savior, is coming again in only 25 years. Oh, everybody will want to hear this. I want to tell him. That was part of him that said that. The other part of him was the cautious part of him. And the other part said, how do you know you're right? You're probably wrong. That's too good news. You're probably wrong. If you go out there and tell people Jesus is coming so soon as that, they'll all get excited and they'll think he's coming, and then he won't come, and it'll be worse than if you hadn't told him. You better not go out and tell him. Go! Tell it to the world! No, Lord. No, I'm probably wrong. I make a mistake. Don't ask me. Please don't. And this went on for 13 years. But after a while, during those 13 years, 1818 to 1831, he did find himself starting to tell some of his friends. And the word got around that he was a very enthusiastic man about the second coming of Jesus. In fact, Jaron, there came a day when he learned that a certain Dr. Brown was telling everybody, oh, I know what's the matter with Farmer Miller. He's a monomaniac. Now, I don't know whether everybody even knew what a monomaniac was. But it's like when you say, you know, paranoid, schizophrenic or something. You don't know what it means, but, you've got a label for the person. Else. So when Dr. Brown said that Miller, oh, he's a monomaniac, people felt satisfied. See? But sooner or later, somebody told William Miller that he was a monomaniac, according to Dr. Brown. And William Miller was a loving man. And he didn't get angry. He thought, this man's interested in me. And what I have to say, I'm going to talk to him. So, The next time one of his eight children was ill, he sent one of them that wasn't ill to go get Dr. Brown to come. And, you know, they made house calls in those days. Today it's only three surgeons that make house calls, but while Dr. Brown was working on the daughter, with Mr. Miller sat in a chair where the doctor couldn't help but see him and tried to look as sick as possible. Please, can you look as sick as possible? We haven't rehearsed this, and I promised that I would whisper in his ear what it was he had to say when the time came. So he's being a very good sport. This is Jaron Honaker of Saskatchewan. He is an experienced farmer and raises wheat. They're literally going to raise it up off the ground this spring when the snow. And barley and cows. Oh, canola. That's right. Well, you like William Miller. He was a farmer too. Okay. William Miller was sitting there uncharacteristically silent because he was a talkative, friendly fellow. And when Mr. Brown got through, he turned to Mr. Miller and said, Mr. Miller, hello, how are you? And Mr. Miller said,
I don't know.
Mm-hmm. May I examine you?
Yes.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Feel his pulse. I mean, they had a tremendous number of things they could do in those days. Pulse. He was breathing. Would you stick out your tongue, please? Very good looking tongue. And then, they still did this when I was a child. They pulled down the skin below the eye. I hated it. To see if your blood was red, which it usually was. Well, I really can't see anything the matter with you. Could you tell me what you think might be the matter with you?
I wonder if I'm a monomaniac.
Dr. Brown's face flushed. He sensed that he was in a trap. Do you know what a monomaniac is? Well, of course I do. I know what a monomaniac is. A monomaniac is a person who is very reasonable and sensible when he talks about many things. But when he gets on one subject, he talks and talks about it until he goes stark, raving, mad.
Will you examine me and see if I'm a monomaniac?
Will you examine me and see if I'm a monomaniac?
Well, I really don't have much time. I don't think I have time to. And then Mr. Miller said to him, remember Mr. Miller was an actual leader? Mr. Miller said, sit down, doctor. There's a Bible right behind you on the table there. And I'll give you a Bible study on the second advent of our Lord. And the doctor sat there for an hour and a half, going through the prophecies, and being persuaded step by step. And they got down to the 70-week prophecy, and then to the 2300-day prophecy, and the doctor was all caught up in it. And then he did in his head the final mathematics. 457 B.C., 2300 days, 1840. No, it can't be. He slammed the Bible shut, picked up his doctor's bag, and stormed angrily out of the house. Trapped by Miller. But, I told you, Miller loved Jesus, loved people. He came back the next day and knocked on the door. Dr. Brown was the patient, and Miller was the doctor now. Mr. Miller, you persuaded me yesterday that Jesus was coming soon. And I'm a sinner. I'm not ready. Will you show me how to be ready when Jesus comes? And the doctor came for treatment, Bible study, every day for a week, until he was convinced that the coming of Jesus was good news for him too. And all around the county, when he made his house calls on his patients, he told them
about the second advent of our Lord around the year 1843. And the old story says he was as much a monomaniac as Miller himself. Thank you. Thank you, Farmer Miller. Appreciate that very much. Now I see my time is up and my story is only half told. And my wife will say you shouldn't have spent so long on details. Said you should have gone faster. Shall I stop now? I can just a few more minutes, then I can finish this unit. Okay?
Finish.
This is a 30-week course, brother, 3 days a week. This was in the middle of the 1820s. 1831, famous event in the people who know this history. On a Saturday morning in August 1831, after 13 years of telling God no, he could not and would not and should not preach this message. Please send somebody else to do it if it's got to be done. As he stopped in his study early in the morning before going out to his farming duties, and he was looking up a text, the conviction smote him even harder than ever before. I have appointed thee a watchman to the house of Israel. If you do not tell them, their blood will be on your hands. Go and tell it to the world. Oh, God, I can't. He stumbles to his knees. Oh, God, I'll make a covenant with thee. If thou wilt send an invitation, well, then I'll go. And he got up from his knees feeling really good. Many of you know this story. I mean, here's a man 49 years old, and nobody had ever asked him to come and preach. What were the chances that now, on a Saturday morning on a hot day in August, that anybody was going to come and ask him to preach? And he put it up to the Lord, ball was in God's court, and nobody was going to invite him, so he was free. He could go on farming the rest of his life. Well, his nephew from Dresden, a few miles away, came galloping in, hadn't even had breakfast yet. Uncle Miller, Father sent me over before breakfast this morning to tell you that our minister, our Baptist preacher, can't be with us for services tomorrow morning. Dad was wondering if you would come and speak to us on the prophecies, you know, about the second advent of our Lord. Uncle Miller, could you come? Miller turned on his heel and strode out of the house into the maple grove that still stands there. Maybe even some of the oldest trees heard his prayer. It's inspiration to go there and just walk through those maple trees. Some pathfinders, you know, 12, 15-year-old youngsters have made a nice path through the trees. And wrestled God like Jacob at Peniel. He was angry at first that God had tricked him into this. And then he remembered that even as a deist, he kept his promise. Man of principle. Surely God would keep his promise. And God had promised to be with him if he went into the world to preach the gospel and teach whatever I've commanded you. And after talking to God, man to man, straight on, he felt that wonderful surrender of peace and glory that comes from saying, yes, God, I'll do it. You know, his wife's name was Lucy. His littlest girl's name was Lucy. And Lucy was watching Daddy praying like she'd never seen him pray before. And then she saw him do an extremely un-William Miller-ish thing. Miller was so ecstatically released to have made a decision to obey God that he actually jumped up and down on his 2 feet saying, glory to God, glory to God. Oh, the joy of full surrender. Glory, glory to his name. Tell me, from your experience, is it true? when you decide to do what God wants. At first it seems strange. You resist it. Because you're a rational person. God wanted you to think it through. And then you say, yes, God, at any cost. I know you'll be with me, so I'll do it. You know that. This is the power of God working in this man. God wanted to preach a message about Jesus Christ. Miller didn't have it all right, but he had it partly right. He's the best man God could find. Just two more stories, okay? The next one I like to tell is, after a while, the word quickly got around. Wait a minute. He went that Saturday afternoon and preached the next morning in his sister's big kitchen. We always thought there was a Baptist church there, but just recently researched, so there wasn't any Baptist building yet in Dresden, so they probably met in this large kitchen regularly. And he gave a Bible study and felt perfectly at home once he started giving it. Isn't that the way it goes? Some of you study the Bible with people and you were scared to death before you went into the house, and after the first text, you felt God was really with you. And so it was. And the story is that out of 13 families, all but two members gave their hearts to Jesus before the week was out. Now, how many people is that? All but two people out of 13 families. Families? Families run anywhere from 8 to 15 people. 13 of those? All but two people? Anyway, it's probably quite a bunch. Do you notice that William Miller loved Jesus? And he was fascinated with the 2300 days and the other prophecies. But what came through was that God and Jesus Christ were speaking to people's hearts. Now, don't forget that. This is a message about Jesus. Jesus is coming soon. Jesus wants to prepare us for His coming. It's a spiritual message. And the implications of this message for us today are immense. I've written a whole book about them. So, ministers began asking for Him to come and preach. Because they found that when He came and preached in a church, that they had baptisms at the end of the week. They had conversions during the week. And their membership built up. Some ministers over the next several years invited him to come back again and again and again. One of the ministers who invited him, without ever seeing him yet, was a man called Timothy Cole, C-O-L-E. Timothy Cole, that nice little church, nice little town. He asked some other ministers who had Miller come to their churches, how will I recognize him at the railway depot? And they told him, you'll recognize him because he wears a white hat and a camlet cloak. And the more that Timothy Cole thought about William Miller, the more he advertised him to his congregation so everybody would be sure and come out, the more quality he imagined in William Miller's hat and coat. Because a minister who was going to so many churches to preach would surely be receiving large love offerings and would be able to buy very fine clothes. He didn't know that William Miller was reluctant to receive anything and actually lost, during the years of his preaching, lost about 2,000, I mean real old-fashioned dollars. Miller was not in this to make money. The absolute opposite. Well, Timothy Cole is waiting there as the train comes chuff, chuff, chuffing. You visualize one of these trains with the funny smokestacks, you know, chuffing into the station and stops, and the people get off and they walk past the Reverend Timothy Cole. They know him. They either belong to his church or some other church in town. Eden Brother Cole, you know, and they go on. Lord, I announced the meeting for tonight and I don't have a speaker. What am I going to preach about? The conductor is just about to swing his lantern to let the engineer pull the train out of the station when Timothy Cole sees an elderly man shaking a little bit with the palsy, holding in his hand a little bag with a Bible in it and a change of clothes, come off the train wearing a very battered white hat and a very worn out camlet cloak. And Timothy Cole's heart sank down into his polished shoes. He stepped up to the old man and said something like this, you wouldn't be Mr. Miller, would you? You know? So please. Yes, you must be the Reverend Cole. I'm so glad to meet... the Reverend Timothy Cole, had already started walking off the platform, leaving his guest, his hayseed guest, to follow him at a distance as best he could. Miller followed him to the parsonage, or the manse, or whatever it was in that denomination, where the pastor lived. They had, I presume, a nice supper with a very perfunctory conversation. They went to the church. Timothy Cole introduced his guest preacher in as few words as possible, and then, too embarrassed to be seen on his own platform with this man, he did a most unusual thing for Timothy Cole. He left the preacher there, alone on the platform, like I'm left alone here. And this is very different. And stepped down into the congregation and buried his head in his lap. Well, William Miller was put off a bit by this. He hadn't asked to come here. He had many invitations, more than he could handle. He thought the Reverend Timothy Cole wanted him. And if he didn't want him, he didn't want to intrude his beliefs on this congregation. He was embarrassed. He was uncomfortable. He didn't know what to do. So he announced a hymn and read out the words as the people sang. They used to call it lining out. And then he read a scripture, and then he lined out another hymn and they sang it. By this time, he figured he might as well go ahead. And so he announced his text from Timothy, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is a glorious hope, isn't it? A blessed hope, a glorious hope. It's the hope of the world, isn't it? It's the solution to all the problems. Blessed hope. He began to preach. And of course, as soon as he began to preach, he felt better, and the flow of his thoughts came along. And as he announced the text and promised the people that the answer to his question would be in that text, and you heard the rustle, the sacred sound of the India paper being turned all over the congregation as people turned to the text, and they found the text. The text said what Miller promised it would say. It answered the questions that he raised. He made another question, and they looked up the answer in the text he suggested, and there it was. And Timothy Cole, have you forgotten about him? After about 15 minutes, he's sitting way back there. But his head begins to come up. And the old story about this says, when Timothy Cole perceived that Mr. Miller handled the scriptures as a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Timothy Cole got up and came up to the front and sat down. Now that's a cute story, but it's important because it emphasizes the fact that William Miller was a Bible student. And his reasoning from Scripture appealed to thinking people. Even among his strongest, most learned opponents, there were those who agreed with his 2300-day interpretation, terminating in the 1840s. Well, by 1839, other ministers were crowding in to help him, especially Joshua V. Hines. Books, periodicals began to be published. In between 1840 and 1844, Miller's followers put out 47 books. It was a thinking man's religion. It never was a fanaticism. It was something you could put down in writing with the text and look them up. And it still is. It appeals to the mind as well as the heart. The movement grew. The meetings got so big. They had to get a tent for bad weather. How big should the tent be? The biggest one that had been built in America yet would seat 4,000 people with room for 2,000 more around the outside. It was ready in 1 month. There was no time to lose. If Jesus was coming within 2 or 3 years, 4 men were assigned full-time to go with it. Put it on a train, take it to a new town, look around for a nice tall straight tree and somebody's farm, get permission from the farmer, go in there, chop down the little trees all around, People would come by in the morning and see all this canvas laid out, and they would say, oh, Miller's goofed this time. There are not that many people in the county to fill that tent. They'd come back at night a little late for the meeting and see the tent jammed. From every by road, on the railway trains, extra sections of the trains were put on. If it was near water, steamships would come in along the lakes and rivers, bringing people. And it was noted that all the people that came to a Second Advent meeting, Second Coming of Christ, carried their Bibles in their hands. These were Bible study meetings. In fact, the Millerites got to be known as the people who studied the Bible. And so this kind of experience developed. If anybody was, here we go, unfashionably familiar with the Scriptures, that is, you knew your Bible a lot better than ordinary people. If anybody was unfashionably familiar with the Scriptures, he was immediately suspected of being a Millerite Second Adventist. They knew their Bible. And many meetings were held without the tent. Great camp meetings, scores and scores of them. But in spite of all the newspapers, in spite of all the periodicals, in spite of all the books, in spite of all the solid Bible evidence, in spite of the wonderful conversions, in spite of the true religious experience of thousands and thousands of people, as you know, the time came and passed, but Jesus didn't come. It's a touching story. One of the leading ministers who joined the movement, Congregationalist minister by the name of Charles Finch, loved Jesus. That's why he became a Millerite. Because Millerites preached about Jesus. Loved his wife. Wrote beautiful letters home as he traveled around. It's hard to tell where his love for Jesus and his love for his wife stop and the other begin. But just a little over a week before the great disappointment, they didn't know it was going to be a great disappointment. A cold October day, some people said, "Brother Fitch, would you baptize us?" Which meant by immersion in a lake. So he baptized them and got up from the water, cold. This is Fitch now, not Miller. One of Miller's helpers. Volunteer helpers. He hadn't got warm before another group said, "Please, Elder Fitch, would you baptize us? We want to be ready when Jesus comes." So he got back in the cold water, and this time when he got out, he was really cold. And the story is that another group asked him, and he knew it was dangerous. He could come down with pneumonia or something. But if Jesus was coming soon, it didn't really matter, because he'd get a new body anyway next week. Next week, think of it. Next Tuesday. And so he baptized them, chilled through. He became ill and died a few days before the Tuesday, October 22, when they were looking for Jesus to come. The leading Millerite publication, called The Midnight Cry, announced that his widow and fatherless children do not sorrow as others who have no hope. They are smiling and happy, fondly expecting to see their husband and father again in a few days. After the funeral, we can imagine the little children saying, "Mommy, are we going to see Daddy again?" "Oh, yes, dear. Next Tuesday, when Jesus comes." "Daddy's been gone on trips longer than that, hasn't he? We can wait till next Tuesday." "Brother, is tomorrow the day we're going to see Daddy?" "Yes, dear. Get up early and milk the cows so they're comfortable. And then put on your Sunday clothes. And we'll be ready when Jesus comes. And when Jesus comes, he'll raise to life again your brother and sister that are sleeping in the churchyard. And you'll all be a happy family again." "Is today the day?" "Yes, dear. Today's the day." And that night, at bedtime, through their tears, "But Mother, why didn't Daddy come today?" It was known as a great disappointment. Many, many homes had somebody missing. And they were looking forward to family reunions as well as reunions with Jesus and the worthies of the Bible. Went down in history as the great disappointment. I'll in the seventh, and I'd like to do some of that Bible study with you tomorrow. I want to show you where Miller was right, most nearly right man in all the world. And then how he made his mistake and how the mistake was corrected. But one thing we always want to do at the end of a meeting like this is to say, Jesus put in my heart the love for you and the love for your second coming that those people had when they were waiting for Jesus to come. Do you agree with me? Yeah. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you are coming again soon, that your coming is much closer now than it was then. And bless us in helping others to be ready. And may it soon be that we and millions of others can look up and say, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. Give us a good night's rest tonight, a healthy and happy tomorrow. For Jesus' sake, amen.
You have been listening to Dr. C. Mervyn Maxwell in association with American Cassette Ministries. International Copyright 1994, American Cassette Ministries. All rights reserved. Christian ethics prohibit reproduction in any form. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. For additional cassettes by American Cassette Ministries speakers, please call our toll-free order line 1-800-233-4450. Thank you for ordering American Cassette Ministry cassettes. Your prayers and continual financial support are extremely important as together we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ.